This morning we will be concluding our study of the 11th chapter of Matthew, which opened with messengers coming from John the Baptist, which prompted Jesus to begin to reflect on John's ministry and how his message was rejected in its most important aspects by much of that generation, as Jesus' message himself was being rejected. We looked last week at the specific issue of repentance and how the central command of the message preached by both John and Jesus was a command to repent. And this was rejected by that generation because they saw no need for it, because they believed they already had the wisdom and the knowledge that they needed, and it was therefore hidden from them by God himself and revealed to those who were childlike in their faith. And we saw Jesus in his communication with his Father in verses 25 through 27, the last that we read, speaking of this relationship in which God is revealed exclusively through the relationship of the Father and the Son, a relationship into which we are invited to come through repentance, through childlike faith, and total dependence on God. We are invited to get to know God through his Son. And Jesus said in verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will reveal him." So, who is that one to whom the Son will reveal? The Father. He answers that question. Verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The invitation is a universal one. It is not something exclusive. We are invited into an exclusive relationship that Jesus Christ the Son has made inclusive. He was the only one who knew the Father. He says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." This knowledge was exclusive to Jesus, but he opened it up to everyone in the very next words that he spoke. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The first thing I want to look at in these three verses that we're going to be studying is the meaning of rest. Because there is an obvious meaning. We think about physical rest. We think about relaxation or recreation. And then we also think about maybe a psychological or an emotional rest, being free from stress. This is at this season of the holidays. Some of us feel a lot of stress, of busyness, added busyness. And so we might think in terms of that. We might think in terms of just being able to let go of things in our minds and to relax. And that's all correct. Those are correct applications of the word. There's one particular passage, though, in the Old Testament that has changed the way that I think about this matter of rest. And it's found in the book of Ruth. And it's just two verses. You don't have to turn there. I've actually put the whole thing in my notes. It's Ruth chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. And the context of this is, of course, Naomi's family moved to Moab to escape a famine. They suffered great tragedy there. Ruth's father-in-law and her husband, that is Naomi's husband, and her two sons died. And so they're coming back, or Naomi's headed back to Israel, with nothing, and her two daughters-in-law accompanying her. And she tells them to go home. And this is what she says: "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." And later on, she uses this word again in the same context when she's speaking to Ruth, when when it's become clear that Boaz is a potential husband for Ruth, she says, "Shall I not seek rest for you?" Now, you might describe the life of a Hebrew wife and mother in the, what would that be, 10th century BC, a lot of ways. I don't think relaxing would probably be a word that would spring to mind if we knew everything that they had to do just to survive. I'm sure they worked very hard. So what was she talking about? Finding rest in the house of her husband. I believe that this word envisions a rest of the entire person in a sense of fulfillment and wholeness. A sense, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I've had this experience, especially since being married, but just a sense that everything's right. I am where I should be. And I don't have a sense of anything being unfulfilled. Now, that's in this world, we always experience that only in part. Because the true fulfillment of our whole person is only found in God and will only be consummated in the world to come. But I believe that that is what is envisioned when Jesus says, "I will give you rest." He's not just talking about a physical or a psychological rest, but a rest of the whole person as we find our total fulfillment in God. The best picture that we have in all of human history of what this looks like is in the Garden of Eden before the fall. God made man to be in fellowship with himself. But that did not mean that man was not doing anything, that he was not even doing something we might describe as working. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Now, I don't know precisely what was involved in tending and keeping the garden, because thorns and thistles did not come along until later, didn't have to be plowed, but there was something that he needed to do that occupied his time and the faculties that God had given him. There was work, so to speak. It was not toil. It was purposeful work that God gave him to do. But this was still a state of perfect rest because man was in perfect communion with God, and therefore his whole being was satisfied. There was not a sense of struggle and stress and striving. There was a rest even in his work. But then the fall happened. Genesis chapter 3. Following man's disobedience and eating the fruit that God commanded him not to eat. Verse 17 of chapter 3 of Genesis. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" Someone once said, apparently, that if you want to break a man, you give him purposeless work to do. Pointless work. And I think that that is really the difference between work that was designed for us by God to be fulfilling and even to be restful, and work that is part of the curse. The curse that came upon Adam is that he would work just to live, but that ultimately he would fail to live, he would die and return to dust. So, in other words, nothing was gained. And if you doubt this at all, read the book of Ecclesiastes. This was the whole point that Solomon was making. It's like, no matter what I accomplish in my life, I'm still going to die. And everything that I've worked for, that I've accumulated, will go to someone else, and I don't even know if they'll be a wise man or a fool. I'm summarizing. His sentiment was, this is all pointless because I end where I began. Everything in the world ends where it began. It's just one big circle. So what really is the point? Nothing that we do lasts or is eternal. The only thing he could come up with was, well, fear God and keep his commandments because there is going to be a judgment. He knew that much, prophetically. But the fullness of the real purpose and meaning of life was not revealed until Christ came and offered us this path back, as it were, into Eden. Because we know that at the end of that chapter, when Adam and Eve are evicted from the garden, a flaming sword is put at the entrance so that they cannot go back. There was no going back. The relationship that we had with God as a human race, which was a state of rest, was shattered. There was no possibility of restoring that rest. We were stuck in this endless cycle of working to eat, eating to live, and living to work until we died. And if you look at myth and legend and fairy tales, there's always that idea that there's something more, there's something better, there's a happily ever after that we kind of think should be at the end of the story, so we put it there. But nobody ever finds it. Nobody ever comes to an understanding of how that is achieved by real people. It's just something in our stories. And I may have talked about this parallel when we went through Genesis, I don't know, but I was looking up the word rest, and this actually is not the first use of the word rest. It is the first use of it in the Old King James, which is how come I landed on it. But I thought it was quite an interesting picture, sort of a parable of the state of the world under the judgment of God after the fall, found in Genesis chapter 8. This is at the end of the flood. God has judged the world and wiped out all of humanity except for Noah and his family on the ark. And beginning in verse 6, it says, "So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth." So what we have is a picture of the Spirit of God wanting to dwell with man, but there's no place. Because that relationship is broken, God's judgment has come on all the world, and there's no way to make the connection. There's no point at which that dove can find a place to land. Because everything is, the scene is one of spiritual devastation. And then we go to Matthew chapter 3. It would help if I would turn the right direction. Beginning in verse 16. It's the baptism of Jesus. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the dove found a place to land. It landed on the Son of God, the only man who had ever lived, who was in a state of relationship with God such that God's Spirit could light on him. And that was where the dove found a place to rest. It's interesting if you read the prophecy that came to David regarding his son who would build the house of God. It partially applies to Solomon. Solomon's name means peace, but the prophet told David, "Your son will be a man of rest." And that perfectly describes Jesus. It was not fully true of Solomon, in a sense it was, in that he didn't fight any wars. But it was finally fulfilled in Christ. Because that is who he was. He was a man of rest. He was the point at which the Spirit of God could find a place to alight. Because he had that perfect relationship. And this takes us back to what he just spoke of. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. God, in putting his seal of approval on his Son, sent that sign of the dove to rest on him and say, here's a place of rest. This is a man who is in right relationship to me. Indeed, God in the flesh, his only begotten Son. And that is the rest into which he invites us. And this invitation that he gives, this has to be in my top 10, maybe top 5 passages of Scripture. I think it is sublime in its simplicity. It could be one of the shortest, most succinct encapsulations of the gospel you can find anywhere in the New Testament. Come to me. Come to me. Keith Green, the early contemporary Christian singer from the 70s and 80s, used to say that he put Jesus at the bottom of his list, and he tried every guru and spiritual teacher he could find, New Age and all these other things. And what he noticed was that they all pointed to Jesus as an example of an enlightened individual. They're like, you can follow my teaching and then you'll be, you'll have this Christ consciousness or whatever. But what interested him was that when he actually got down to the bottom of his list and started studying the teachings of Christ, Jesus didn't point to anyone else. He never said, be like this person or that person or do this or that. He pointed to himself. And this is one of the major aspects of Christianity that sets it apart from all other religions. I am not aware of, and there could be, but I am not aware of another major religious figure that ever said, I am the way. Come to me. That ever put forth himself as the focal point for everyone's faith, that presented himself as the actual solution, that did not just... There's no shortage of teachings about what we should do. There's no shortage of people claiming to know the way and saying, okay, there's the way, go follow it, or even saying, follow me, I'm going this way. But very few, if any, have ever simply pointed to themselves and just said, just come to me. How much more simple can you possibly get than to simply say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, which is everyone. Every descendant of Adam is cursed to that pointless toil that this life is shot through with. And we are invited, simply come and I will give you rest. That is an unconditional offer. All you have to do is come. It's like somebody saying, just show up, be at this place at this time, and I'll give you $1 million. You don't have to prove your income. You don't have to show history of all the good stuff you've done. You just come. Just show up. That's the only requirement. How can that be the only requirement? It can be the only requirement because coming to Jesus itself is an act of repentance. If you think about the story of the prodigal son coming to his father, what did coming to his father say? I have failed. He was pursuing his own path of rebellion and independence, doing stuff his own way. The very act of coming home was an act of repentance. It was an act of turning from his own way and coming to where he should have stayed, which is by his father's side. Coming to Jesus is saying, we don't have the answer. And he said this to the Pharisees. He said, you will not come to me that you might have life. They would not come to him because in coming to him, they would have been saying, we don't have it, we need to get it from you. This is a universal answer, and it is not only for the lost. It is most pointedly for the lost that need to repent of their sins and come to Christ for salvation. But it is also for us. It is also for the believer. it figures prominently if you ever read My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers' daily devotion. You find this a lot, that he talks about this, is coming to Jesus. There is a simplicity, there is a humility in simply putting ourselves in the presence of God, and it answers just about, I'm going to just go ahead and say it, answers every situation that you could possibly find yourself in. If you are angry, if you are tired, if you are lonely, if you're joyful, if you're succeeding, if you're failing, if you're being tempted, I don't care what your circumstance is, getting yourself intentionally in the presence of Jesus Christ and getting His light on it is going to change it. Because it's going to change you. I do not believe that it is possible to, I don't know how broad I ought to make this statement, but if you are in the presence of God, let's put it this way, it's very hard to sin. If you are consciously in the presence of God, if you come to Jesus, and people think, well, I can't tell God that this is the way I'm feeling, or I have this terrible thought or desire, or even I did that thing. Yes, you can. He knows it anyway. What you need to realize is that He knows it, that He knows you, and that it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that puts you in right relationship with Him, makes you His child, so that you're acceptable to Him no matter what thing you're struggling with or have already failed in. It changes us simply to be conscious, to make ourselves conscious of His presence, to come to Him. And when we come to Him, we are also submitting ourselves to Him. Otherwise, we can't stay. Because the only context of that relationship, in which that relationship can continue, is one in which we submit to Him as He submits to His Father. He goes on, "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." He says it again, you'll find rest. Why? Because here we'd be inclined to say, I knew there was a catch. You said, come and you'll give Me rest. Then you'll put your yoke on and then we'll get back to work. No, he says it again, take My yoke and you'll find rest. Oh, wait a minute. A yoke is for working. So I think everybody here understands what a yoke is. You put it on an animal, you hook it up to some sort of equipment, to a plow, to a wagon, to something, some work that you want to do. So this is not something, you don't put on a yoke to go take a nap. You put on a yoke to do and accomplish some sort of work. So how can he say, take My yoke and you'll find rest? That's a paradox, isn't it? Well, this comes back to the real meaning of rest. We're not talking about an absence of activity. We're not even talking about an absence of productivity. We're talking about a sense of fulfillment. There is a purposeful rest to be found in right relationship with God. I mean, who would want to just sit around and do nothing for eternity? I don't believe that's appealing to any of us. We know we were created for a purpose. We know there are things that God wants to do through us. That even before the fall, He had Adam tending the garden. There are things that we desire to do, that we derive fulfillment from doing, but they are purposeful. Remember, the fall, the curse of the fall, was pointless toil. It was ending at your starting point. That's not what we're called to. We are called to a purposeful work that is not toilsome, but is actually restful because it is fulfilling in the deepest place in our souls. We know this is why we were made. This is what we're meant to do. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. The word gentle, in the Old King James, it's rendered meek. The Greek word is praus. And as you may know, this was a word that soldiers used to describe their horses. So they'd take a horse as like a bucking bronc, and they'd break the horse, they'd make it fit for use as a war horse, and then this is the word they would use to describe it. Like a domesticated animal. It has been taken from a wild thing that serves no purpose, whose energy is undirected, and it has been put under a yoke, and it is ready to be used for something purposeful. That's what it means in this context to be gentle. We even talk about horses that are gentle today. We use that word. We can ride them. They can be used for a useful purpose. It can get us from place to place, although we don't really need them for that anymore. Nevertheless, I believe that's what the Lord has in mind. He says, I'm gentle and I'm humble. He says, take my yoke. That does not mean the yoke that I am going to put on you. That means the yoke I wear myself. Jesus Christ did not come to be served. He came to serve. He accepted willingly the yoke that his Father had ordained for him. He had the rights to the entire world for nothing. He made it. He could have simply come and said, okay, bring me this, this, and this. This is what I want. He didn't do that. He came to serve. He humbled himself, emptied himself of his own rights, and served. And he says, you come to me, and I will show you. Great leaders lead by example. Jesus Christ walks with us. I think the picture here is of two animals sharing a yoke. I think that's what he's really saying is, come alongside and share my yoke. And he works in us, beside us, through us, to accomplish his Father's will. But there has to be in us the same humbling of ourselves as he did. Not thinking of ourselves as better, or I should be in a more position of greater responsibility. I should be preaching to more people. More people should be noticing what I'm doing. I'm not getting any credit for this. Jesus Christ ended up on a cross, suffering the consequences of everything wrong that everyone had done in the history of the world, and he was God and he was perfect. How do we expect notice and acclaim? Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest, a purposeful, meaningful rest for your souls. I think even when it comes to psychological stress, a lot of times it's caused by feeling like we're not doing enough. I know that I struggle with this a lot. A lot of the stress that I feel in my life is that I'm not sure that I'm doing the right things. I may not be doing them all that well, and I'm probably not doing enough of them. So I'm stressed constantly thinking about how I should be doing more, or I should be doing other things. The rest that we get as we come to the Lord is one of knowing that we are where we're supposed to be and we are pleasing to him simply because of the attitude of full surrender that we bring. Because it's not the responsibility of the animal that pulls in the yoke to decide how much gets plowed that day, how long we need to work, whether we're working in the right field. All of that is handled by somebody else. Our job is to take the yoke and to pull in the yoke, and to simply be obedient, to simply come with childlike faith. And he directs us. He uses us. He makes sure that the work is done. We just get to participate. And that is that sense of rest. It's that sense of purpose. And I am where I'm supposed to be. And it's interesting. I don't really know why the word easy is used here. I'm not a Greek scholar, but everything I could find about this word seemed to point more to its being purposeful. Or you could say just good and right. The Greek word is Christos, And the fascinating thing about that word, and I think I've talked about this before, you may remember, there is pretty good evidence that the original, in the original manuscripts, when it says the disciples were called Christians, some of the oldest manuscripts actually read, they were called Christians. Some people believe that that was, in fact, a derogatory term. So the word Christos was used in the Greek mostly just to mean good. And you know how in modern English we might say that person's a goody-two-shoes? This may have been the way that the Greek-speaking people were using it to identify the Christians. Sometimes they even would call Jesus Christos instead of Christos. So it was a one-letter change. But there's a good bit of textual evidence that this word was used in a derogatory manner to refer to the followers of Christ. And Peter, it's also in Peter when he says in his epistle, if anyone suffers as a Christian, some manuscripts read that way, with the E instead of the I. But the fascinating thing is, it's the very word that Jesus used when he talked about his yoke, when he talked about being identified with himself. He said, this is what my yoke is. It's good. It's purposeful. It's gracious. And you can find if you look it up in the Greek dictionary, you can find different connotations. It's a good yoke. It's not a burdensome, pointless, toilsome thing. It's a purposeful thing. It's connecting us with the purposes of God himself. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We know from the scripture that God gave the Sabbath, the seventh day, to Israel as a sign. He said, it's a sign between me and you of my covenant. And we believe from the teaching of the New Testament that this is no longer one day in seven, but 7 days in seven, in which we enter his rest. But how? Because we're going to go away from here, and I guarantee you, within a very short period of time, we're going to be taken up with the things of this life, our minds, our attention. We're going to run into problems. There will be things that frustrate us. And we're probably not going to be thinking about this. I believe that the answer isn't coming to him. I believe that in every situation of our lives, we need to be always reminding ourselves to come to him. Whenever we find that there's anything that takes us away from that place of rest, from that sense of I am where I need to be, I'm doing what I need to be doing. Is there anything that takes you away from that? That, as it were, disturbs your peace? Paul said, let the peace of God be the arbiter in your heart. Is there anything that takes you away? If there is, leave it and come to Jesus. Get that rest. Live in that rest. Live a life of purposeful rest. That is the purpose for which we were created.